Well, good evening, First Baptist. Can I just tell you, it is so good to be here. I just take any opportunity I get to come back here and see your all's faces. And I'm just so thankful for another opportunity to come back here and visit you. Let me invite you to grab your Bible and turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 5. And while you're turning there, let me mention, my wife and I just celebrated a big milestone in our marriage. Last Monday, we celebrated being married for 1 year. And in this first year, I have learned a lot. I've learned a lot in a good way. I have learned that marriage is one of God's greatest gifts to his people. Truly. I've learned how to compromise like I've never had to compromise before, in a good way. I have learned to ask God for more grace. The Lord has used my marriage in this first year to sanctify me like He never has before. But I think that the number one thing that I've learned in this first year of marriage is what great humility my wife Emma possesses. I'm convinced that my wife is the humblest person I know. I have seen the way that she has cared for my needs and interests above her own. I've seen the way that she has conducted herself with other people. I've seen the way that she has looked at other people and said, "Your needs are more significant than my own." Maybe you're here, and since in this last year and a half of not being here, you don't know Emma or I very well. Maybe you're new here. So let me just give you a demonstration of how I've seen this in my wife's life. If you've been with us, or if you've been here when we visited on a Sunday morning, then maybe you've seen how at the beginning of a service, me and my wife are sitting beside each other. This doesn't last very long. Before you know it, there's one kid between us, and there's another kid between us, and then there's another kid between us. And before you know it, I look over and I'm on the opposite side of the pew, and it never fails. Maybe you've seen that at the end of the service when little kids run down the hallway and they get to Corey and they say, "Where's Emma?" Because she has played with them for countless hours. I've seen the way that she has considered the needs of those little children above her own. I've seen the way that she has considered their interest above her own. I've seen this time and time again. And because of her great humility, I give thanks to God, not only for the way that she instructs me and how to care for others more than myself, but because when we see a Christian who has great humility, that is a mark of God's grace in their life. And we know that when we see a Christian who has humility, that this is ultimately pointing to the greatest example of humility that there ever was, the example of Jesus Christ. The humility of Jesus Christ. And that's really what our passage in Philippians 2 is about. And even more specifically, I have found that it is helpful that when we look at a passage to give like maybe one line that really describes the main idea. Our passage tonight is about Jesus' humility displayed in His incarnation. Jesus' humility displayed in His incarnation. I think that's Paul's main burden in this passage, is to show us the humility of Christ in His incarnation. And I think our passage kind of lays us out into three nice points for us. First, the call to humility in verse 5. Second, the example of humility in verses 6 through 8. And third, the reward for humility in verses 9 through 11. So the call to humility, the example of humility, and the reward for humility. My hope is tonight, as we study a deep, and I mean deep, a mysterious thing, such as the incarnation of Jesus, a theological and doctrinal topic, that we would actually be spurred on in worship and obedience to Him. So let's begin reading our text in verse 1 of Philippians 2 for contextual purposes, and then I'm going to pray for our time. Verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy
by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in prayer so thankful for mercy and grace, so thankful for Jesus our Lord. God, you are so good, and you are so holy. And Lord, when we consider your holiness, when we consider how good you are, we are left with no other choice except to confess our sin. And we give thanks that even when we confess our sin, we turn away from it, knowing that Christ has died for our sin, Lord. And that even when he died for our sin, God, that actually before that, you sent him into this world. So Lord, we pray now as we study Philippians 2, God, that you would help us to understand your word, that we would receive it well, God, that you would hide me behind the cross, and that Christ would be exalted above all. In Jesus' name, amen. So our passage that we're looking at tonight, it's really a poem or even a hymn that may have been sung in the early church. Maybe you've read in Acts when you've seen that Paul was singing when he was in prison. This very well could have been something that he was singing. This hymn, though, is really drawing off of the servant songs in Isaiah. What you need to know about what is going on in the previous four verses. Really, the entire letter of Philippians can be summed up as this: Paul is encouraging the people at Philippi to live a life of rejoicing. And in chapter 2, Paul is telling the Philippians, put to death disunity. He is exhorting them to put to death self-regard. And he says, the way that you put to death self-regard is through humility, count others more significant than yourself. And then we arrived to verse 5, and we see the call to humility. Really, in verse 5, we see two different things. First, we see a call to a specific type of mindset or attitude. When he says, have this mind among yourselves, Paul is saying, this is the attitude or the mindset that you ought to have among you. The question, though, is what kind of attitude is he talking about? Well, when he says this mind, I'm convinced that he's referring back to verses 3 and 4. And in those couple verses, Paul has told the people at Philippi this: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Paul is saying that this is the attitude you should have, Philippians. Don't do anything selfishly. Don't be self-focused, only considering your needs. Have an attitude that is concerned with the people around you. Have an attitude that is concerned with loving your neighbor by looking at what they want and what they need. All this is to be summed up in the word humility. This is the attitude to have, one of humility. And I think often we get our definition of humility mixed up. When we think of being humble, we often think of how we view ourselves. We equate humility with having a low view of ourselves. And that's not entirely wrong. Humility can be defined as understanding how we sinful people set before a holy God.
But if we only define humility the way that we view ourselves, then we're defining it too narrowly. Humility is actually more concerned with the way that you view others. You could have a low view of yourself and still be selfish. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's actually thinking less about yourself, meaning that you are not only concerned with yourself and your needs, but actually you're more concerned with the needs of others. I believe that the definition that Paul presents as humility is this: count others more significant than yourself. This is the attitude you should have. The next thing to notice about in this verse is that Paul gives this command in a corporate sense. He says, have this mind among yourselves. I think that when he is writing this, he is intentionally saying, have an attitude or culture of humility among you in your community. And in this, you see that Paul is making clear, humility is not self-focused, but it is actually focused on your neighbor, and humility promotes unity. An attitude of humility will kill any self-regard. When I was in high school playing basketball, there was one thing my coaches never had to tell me to do, and that was shoot the ball. I did not care to let that thing go. On the opposite end, however, I did have to be told to pass the ball. My coaches would say, Corey, find the open man and pass it to him. And let me just be honest with you for a moment. I was not much on this passing thing. It wasn't what I enjoyed to do. I was concerned with getting my shots. I was concerned with getting my points. Safe to say, this attitude did not promote unity within our team. But as I got older and I matured, from a freshman to a sophomore to a junior and finally to a senior, I came to realize that it is not always for the good of the team for me to be shooting so much. Sometimes I did need to pass the ball. I did need to let someone else score. Can I say that this attitude promoted unity within our team? This attitude actually allowed us to win more ball games. Rather than only caring about myself, only caring about my points, if I would just count the needs of the team above my own selfish ambition, above my own self-interest, then we would win more games and be more united as a team. I think similarly, what Paul is saying in verse 5 is when he adds that word yourself, he's saying this is the attitude of humility that is not concerned with selfish ambition and our own glory. An attitude of humility will promote unity when you consider the needs of others. The second thing that Paul is saying in verse 5 is that the attitude you should have is yours in Christ Jesus. God not only commands you to be humble, but if you are in Christ, He actually changes the desires and the inclinations of your heart so that you are able to possess humility. Right here, we see that in Christ, the inclinations and desires of our heart are changed so that you may actually regard the needs of others more highly than your own needs. This is a hard truth, but apart from the grace of God, we are an arrogant and prideful and selfish people who only care about ourselves. But in Christ, God has changed our desires so that we can go from being so self-centered, looking in the mirror, only concerning ourselves, to looking at our neighbor and saying, I want what you need. I want to help you. I want to consider your interests more highly than my own. But really in verse 5, what we're seeing is that Paul is setting the main purpose of our passage up. In verses 6 through 11, so I don't want to spend much more time on verse 5, but I do want to give you two areas of life where humility should be evident and it should be leading to unity. So first, humility should be evident in the home. Fathers and husbands, let me talk to you directly for a moment. Are you counting your children or spouse more significant than yourself? Husband, Yeah, you were called to love Christ, or love your wife as Christ has loved the church. And as we'll see in a few moments, this is a calling that requires great humility. So let me ask you, are you dying to yourself? Dads, are you putting the interest of your wife above your own? And are your children able to see humility in the way that you conduct yourself with your spouse? Second, humility should be put on display in the church. This is a good question to ask. Do you feel that you are counting the needs of others in the congregation more highly than your own? I ask this because self-regard, selfish ambition will cause great turmoil among you and lead to disunity. I'm convinced that's one of the reasons that Paul is writing this letter. He is looking at the Philippians and saying, there's disunity among you. But the way he says to kill disunity is having an attitude of humility. So take a moment, examine your heart. Are you concerned with getting the glory for yourself? When you see another person come to Jesus by the labor of another faithful brother or sister in Christ, do you rejoice? Or are you envious because the Lord did not use you to do that? Do you find yourself always having it your way when it comes to preferences? Or are you dying to yourself and saying, I prefer it this way, but for the sake of my brother or sister in Christ, I'm going to do it their way? These are the questions you must ask yourself. I think that Paul is calling us to look to one another in the pew, the people that we're sitting with, and say, I count you and your needs more significant than myself. But not only saying that with your lips. I don't think it's a hard thing to look at a person and say, I'm counting you more significant. But man, when I get down to the root of it and I think, do I actually believe that in my heart? That's really hard. That's really hard for me to truly believe that my brother or sister in Christ is more significant than myself. It's really hard for me to look at my brother and sister and say, your needs are coming before my own, and truly believe that in my heart. So maybe you struggle with that. Maybe not even an action, but truly believing it in your heart. So you ask the question, how do I do that? How do I believe in my heart that my brother or sister is more significant than myself? Well, I think the call to humility provokes Paul to talk about the main point of the passage, Jesus' humility put on display in his incarnation. So if you're a note taker or you're like me and you really just need some structure to follow along, then this is the second point of our text, the example of humility in verses 6 through 8. Paul is now going to show us the ultimate example of humility in the incarnation. And even before this example, maybe you noticed as we read that we've already seen an example of humility in Paul. I mean, look back to verse 2. Paul writes to the Philippians, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul is writing this letter from prison. Think about that. You'll notice the verse didn't read, complete my joy by getting me out of here. Complete my joy by comforting me. No. Paul's joy is not tied to his circumstances. It's not tied to his situation. It's not even tied to his own comfort. His joy is found in the church having unity. His joy is found in looking at his brother and sister be sanctified. This is a great example of humility. Man, it is an example where someone is dying to themselves. But friend, this is not the ultimate example of humility. Earlier this week, I was scrolling through my phone, and I came across an article randomly about the Himalayan mountain range. And imagine if you're climbing one of those mountains in Nepal, the Himalayan mountains, and you're just on the side of one. You're just getting up it. And you're thinking, this has got to be the biggest mountain I've ever seen. Those Eastern Kentucky mountains ain't got nothing on this.
And then you get to the top, and you finally reach it, and you look in the distance, and what do you see? You see Mount Everest, the tallest mountain in the world, and you realize that this mountain you just climbed is in no comparison to the greatness of that mountain. That's kind of how I look at this example of Paul leading up to the example of Jesus. Paul's humility is great, and there's no doubt about that. But when you see the humility of Jesus Christ, when you see what he did for you, there is no comparison. If you take nothing away from tonight, remember this: no one had greater humility than Jesus Christ. This section describes the humility of Christ in his incarnation. And I've used that word incarnation a couple times. But what does it mean? Simply, incarnation, that word, is the word that theologians have used to indicate that Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, added to himself a human nature. John 1:14 helps us think about it this way: and the Word became flesh, the Word being Jesus, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now look at verse 6. Paul writes, who though he was in the form of God. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, really 6 through 8, is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible concerning answering the question, who is Jesus? When Paul says in the form of God, he is saying this, that by very nature, Jesus is God. Jesus has co-eternally existed with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus is not a created being. He is the Son of God. But what I really want you to notice here in verse 6 is this. Look where Jesus begins in this text. God. Jesus is God. And by the time we look at verse 8, I want you to realize where he ends up at. There are so many implications from what Paul writes in verse 6. And consider what John writes in the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Yet, look at the rest of verse 6. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I think this verse has a lot of room and potential for confusion. So another way that you may translate this verse that has helped me think about this more clearly is this. Even though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be selfishly exploited. The Son of God took on flesh and was born of a virgin into this world, the very world that he created, to live with the very people he created. Yet, he did not use his status on earth for selfish exploit. Jesus did not live a lavish lifestyle. He was not born into a rich family with a big old house. The King of the universe did not use his status to even gain earthly treasure throughout his life. He didn't even use his status as a means for gaining comfort. No, but quite the opposite. Look to verse 7. But emptied himself. Catch that word, emptied himself. By taking on the form of a what? Of a servant. This verse has been used throughout church history for a lot of, really to support a lot of error and even heresies. So let me tell you what this verse does not mean. When Paul writes emptied himself, first it does not mean to say that Christ gave up his divinity. When Jesus became man, he did not stop being God. There was a time when Jesus Christ was not man. But friend, hear this, there was never a time that Jesus was not God. When Jesus stepped into time, when he took on flesh, when he took on a human nature,
He did not cease to be God for even a moment. The person of Christ, two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, truly God and truly man. Second, this verse does not communicate that Jesus gave up His divine attributes. Some have argued that Jesus, while He did not give up His deity, He did, however, give up His divine attributes, and I would argue that's wrong. Jesus did not give up His divine attributes. The attributes of God are not a soundboard of switches that can be turned off and on. God is all that He is all the time. He is unchanging. Which really provokes the question, what does it mean? Jesus emptying Himself is tied directly to the next phrase, by taking on the form of a servant. Theologians have often said throughout church history, the incarnation is not a matter of subtraction, but it's actually a matter of addition. Jesus made Himself low by adding to Himself a human nature. He made Himself low by becoming a servant. Isn't this what our Lord Jesus Himself said? Consider Matthew 20:28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus emptying Himself is referring to the fact that He took on the form of a servant, making Himself low. And this verse continues on saying, being born in the likeness of men. You ever sit and think that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, stepped into time? But isn't that the purpose of Christmas? That the second person of the Trinity took on flesh to rescue sinners. Isn't this what you've heard preached explicitly over the last three or four Sundays? The King of the universe came to be born of a virgin, become a baby, live a life here on earth among His creation. Luke 2:7 says it this way, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. And get this, because there was no place for them in the inn. The Nicene Creed, which is a historical creed that confesses what Christians have believed, helps us think about it this way when it says concerning Jesus, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And even furthermore, when He was born, He had no place to even lay His head. From the moment that He was conceived by the Spirit, the moment He took on the likeness of men, He was lowly and bound for the cross at Calvary. Jesus stooped low. You may think there's been times in your life when you've stooped low. There's never been a time in your life that you stooped as low as Jesus did. Jesus, taking on the form of a servant. We're talking about the Creator of all things, the Sustainer of life, the first cause, uncaused. Taking on the form of a servant. This is low. But this is not the lowest point of Jesus' life. No. Friend, that would be the cross. Look with me to verse 8. And being found in human form, He did what? He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. The lowest point of Jesus' life is not when He was a baby. It's not when He had no place to lay His head. It's not when He lived a lowly carpenter's life. It's not even when people ridiculed Him, mocked Him, crowned Him with thorns, and blasphemed His name. The lowest point of Jesus' life is at the cross. The Son of God, who would take on flesh, would die. Not only would He would die the most awful, the most humiliating death, a death on the cross. The cross was one of the most excruciating and humiliating forms of execution. It was reserved for the worst of the worst, the lowest of criminals. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, yet he died a sinner's death. He was beaten, ridiculed, spat on, given a crown of thorns, and forced to carry his own cross to his crucifixion. And he was crucified with criminals hour after hour. Maybe you sit here right now and you ask the question, okay, yeah, he was made low, but why did Jesus have to become man and die so that I could be forgiven? And I would say that's a very good question. Thank you for asking that question right now. Let me give you an answer to that. Jesus had to become man so that he could be our Redeemer. Unless the Son of God becomes human, we have no Redeemer. This story, it begins in a garden, actually, with Adam, our forefather, our first representative, and our covenant head, when he sinned against God. And in Adam, due to his sin, we all die and earn for ourselves death. The entire human race is required to obey God, and he, God, demands perfect obedience of us all. Here's the bad news. Adam does not do that, and we do not do that. Therefore, we need a greater Adam. We as humans need obedience. And we need someone to obey for us. The Son of God must take on humanity and obey for us. Second, we must also consider our sin before a God who is holy, and our sin must be paid for. God cannot just say by his nature that the Son of God obeyed perfectly in his life and forgive us. We have sinned against God, and our sin must be punished. Our sin must be judged. So how does God forgive us and satisfy justice? Jesus must be our substitute on the cross to take on our penalty and atone for our sin. The Son of God had to be our Redeemer because only God can forgive us of our sin, and we need a representative who is truly God and truly man to be our mediator. Therefore, the Son of God, according to his human nature, goes to the cross to take on the wrath that was stored up for our sin, so that our penalty is paid in full. Jesus took on God's wrath for our sin. He lived a perfect life, yet he died the death that we deserved. We also know that Jesus didn't stay dead, but he was raised on the third day to conquer death and sin once and for all, so that all those who trust in Jesus, all who come to Jesus crying out, "Jesus, save me," and repent of their sins, that is, turn away, would be forgiven. They would be counted his righteousness, and they would belong to him. They would belong to the greater and second Adam, the better and true Adam. Let me just submit this before you. What great humility this is. Jesus considered our interests and our needs above his own. He made himself low by taking on flesh and dying for us. This is why Jesus is the greatest example of humility. Earlier I said to consider where we start at in verse 6. In the form of God, Jesus is God. But look at verse 8. He ends up at the cross. Look how low Jesus stooped for you. This is why we celebrate Christmas. God sending his Son into the world to accomplish salvation for his people. Matthew 1:21 puts it this way, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." From the time he was conceived by the Spirit, Jesus was a servant bound for Calvary to take on the sins of his people. Friend, maybe you sit here and you haven't experienced the true joy of Christmas. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus. I give thanks to God that you are here tonight. Please let me plead with you. Would you turn away from your sins and trust in Jesus, who made himself low so that all those who have placed their faith in him could be counted righteous and belong to him? Christian, maybe you sit here and you struggle with pride, and it has been a battle for you all your life, and you just don't know what to do. Can I tell you, this passage offers a remedy. Self-regard, selfish ambition, rivalry, and conceit die at the foot of the cross. When you are tempted to be proud, when you are tempted to be arrogant, when you are tempted to count yourself more significant than that person over there, remember the cross. Never have I met a Christian who can stand proudly before the cross of Christ. C.J. Mahaney, in his book, True Greatness, puts it this way. Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing. Your curse I am suffering. Your debt I am paying. Your death I am dying. Oh friend, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. So if you're dealing with pride and selfish ambition, let me implore you, meditate on the cross. Let me quickly move to our third point in the passage as we prepare to close. I really just wanted to focus on verses 6 through 8. But in verses 9 through 11, Paul explains the reward for Jesus' humility. Paul explains that because Jesus made himself low, he will be highly exalted. God has given his son Jesus the name that is above every name. Because Jesus made himself low by becoming a servant for us, he will be more highly exalted than anyone. In fact, every knee will bow before King Jesus. Some will bow joyfully because they belong to him. Some will bow in defeat. Nevertheless, all will acknowledge King Jesus. And God will be glorified in the exaltation of his Son. I think Matthew 19:30 gives us the principle. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. Because Jesus made himself lower than anyone, by humbling himself to go to the cross, he will be more highly exalted. And in this we rejoice, praising our King Jesus, who is more highly exalted than any. Brothers and sisters, let this Christmas time spur you on in humility as you remember the greatest example of humility there ever was, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you just amazed. Lord, there are things that we are surprised by in this life. There are things that we are amazed for and amazed by and cannot believe. But Lord, above all those, we are most surprised, most amazed, most mind blown that you would send your son Jesus into this world to die for us. So Lord, we give thanks for that. God, I pray, Lord, that most of all that Jesus has been exalted tonight. Lord, that the saints have been edified. And if there are lost in our midst, I pray that they would come to know Christ. Lord, help us to be a people of humility. Help it to promote unity among us. In Jesus' name, amen.